Good morning. If we were meeting at a church today in Manila, I'd start the message by saying, Magandang araw ng pagkabuhay na maguli. If we were meeting in a Bukalo church, I'd start the message by saying, Upadan magun mauin kabigayan gaput kapasi. If we were meeting in a church near the area where I grew up in Massachusetts, I'd start the message by saying, Happy Easter. I hope you didn't have any trouble finding a parking space for your car in the parking lot. Of course, you could have used Smart Park, but I didn't come here to talk about that. And since we're meeting, or rather not meeting, in a church here in Missouri, I want to wish you a happy Resurrection Sunday and settle for the more traditional greeting, He is risen, where you would say, He is risen indeed. So you might say that at home where you are. When we studied the Gospel of John together back in 2017, we were confronted with the idea that God himself took on human form in the person of Jesus and came to first century Israel to live among his chosen people. John would later explain in his gospel that God, in the form of Jesus, indeed came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And that failure to welcome him turned into outright hatred, which led to a plan on the part of the Sanhedrin to put him to death. In other words, they hatched a plan that they believed would end Jesus and end the plan that God had to redeem the entire world through him. The Sanhedrin, the ruling religious council in first century Jerusalem, had been angry at Jesus for a very long time. And their anger at him grew every time he claimed to be God in human form. And then there came the day that we celebrated last week during Palm Sunday, as the anger of the Sanhedrin heated to a boil on the day when Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey in keeping with prophecy. The Sanhedrin were angry because the people welcomed Jesus not only as their Messiah and King, but they also recognized him to be God with the words that they said. And as for the Sanhedrin, what happened that day was absolutely the last straw. They made up their minds that they were going to arrest him and put him on trial. But they knew that they had to do it secretly because so many people were following Jesus. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word. Jesus spent his last night on earth in the company of his closest friends, men who had followed him from the very beginning of his ministry. They ate their last meal together, and Jesus explained to them the way he wanted them to remember him through all the years that lay ahead. Judas Iscariot had been at that meal, but had left early on an unspecified errand. You see, the hatred of the religious authorities for Jesus had grown to the point where they could think of nothing other than bringing an end to his ministry and his life. So earlier in the week, they had paid money to Judas to lead them to Jesus. After Judas left to betray Jesus, Jesus led his followers out of the upper room, down across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. He prayed there in the garden, seeking his Father's will for what would happen the next day. And as he prayed, his followers slept, too weary to stand by him in his agony. When Jesus' heart was set on doing the Father's will, even though he knew it would cost him his life, Jesus looked toward the entrance of the garden and saw that the armed guard that had been appointed by the Sanhedrin had arrived there at the entrance to the garden, having been led there by Judas. They were carrying torches and lanterns and weapons, and Jesus was by now fully aware of everything that was going to happen to him, so he fully understood why they were there. Jesus walked up to them rather than wait for them to apprehend him, and as he reached where they were waiting, Judas greeted him with a kiss to indicate that he was indeed Jesus, the one that they had come to arrest. Jesus asked them, "Who is it that you want? Who is it that you're looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied, to which Jesus answered, "I am he." And remarkably, when Jesus said that, the armed guard fell backward, flat on the ground. Now convinced of Jesus' power, they heard him ask once again, "Who is it that you're seeking?" They were more respectful this time as they answered, and Jesus was quick to say that he was the man that they were looking for. And then from that position of power, Jesus insisted the armed guard allow his followers to escape. There was a bit of a skirmish as Peter found the courage to try to defend Jesus, but Jesus told Peter to put away his sword because he fully intended to do what the Father had told him to do, to drink the cup the Father had given him to drink. Remember, Jesus had insisted that he be taken alone by the armed guard, and given their fear of Jesus' power, the armed guard gladly agreed. That meant that Jesus' followers were all free to go, but that also meant that they all deserted him when he was arrested. They made their escape into the night and lived to become the seedbed of the future church. In other words, Jesus protected his followers from having to pay the price of their own guilt and shame as he stood in their place, taking it all upon himself. Well, Jesus, who has done no wrong, has been arrested. By an armed guard in the middle of the night, and having arrested him, they led Jesus back into Jerusalem to stand trial. They took him to the home of the high priest, a man named Caiaphas. And Caiaphas and the rest of the Sanhedrin were gathered there that night. They'd paid many false witnesses to lie about Jesus, but they were unable to accuse him of anything, of having done anything that was worthy of his being executed. Finally, Caiaphas, the high priest, looked at Jesus and said, "I charge you, under oath, by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus told Caiaphas if that was the accusation that he was bringing, then Jesus was prepared to say that he was indeed the Messiah and the Son of God. He then added that the day would come when all men would see Jesus sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One before returning to earth in the clouds. That was entirely the last straw for the Sanhedrin, and they sentenced him to death. But they had no authority from the Roman government to execute anyone, so despite having been awake and on trial all night, as the sun began to rise, they took Jesus to the palace of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. By then, they were fully expecting that they would be able to persuade Pilate to put Jesus to death. Oddly, the religious authorities, the members of the Sanhedrin, had eaten the Passover feast the night before, as Passover fell on a Friday that year. And you may remember that the Jewish day begins at sunset rather than at midnight, like it does for us. So the religious authorities ate the Passover meal on what would have been our Thursday night and held that mockery of a trial at the house of Caiaphas all through the night, Thursday night. And now as the sun came up on Friday morning, they tied Jesus' hands behind his back and led him through the streets of Jerusalem to the palace of the Roman governor to hand him over to Pontius Pilate to be put on trial by the Gentiles. It was Passover that Friday, and they'd eaten the Seder meal the night before, and now the clock was ticking, and it would be the Sabbath beginning at sunset. And that's why the religious authorities didn't want to go into the house of Pilate, because he was a Gentile, and entering his house that day would have made them ceremonially unclean, and they would not have been able to celebrate the Sabbath that Friday night. So because they wouldn't go into his house, Pilate came out of his house and saw Jesus there, under guard, with his hands tied behind his back. Taking in that scene was what prompted Pilate to ask the members of the Sanhedrin a question. "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "Well, he's a criminal, so what difference does it make what we're charging him with?" they said. "Well, then you take him and judge him," Pilate insisted. "But we don't have any authority to execute anyone," they said. The Sanhedrin didn't realize it at that moment, but they were fulfilling the scripture that foretold that Jesus would be crucified in keeping with the Roman method of execution, rather than stoned to death, which would have been in keeping with the Jewish method of execution. Pilate went back to his house and summoned Jesus to appear before him. "Are you the King of the Jews?" he asked Jesus. "Did you come up with that yourself?" Jesus asked, "or did someone else tell you that about me?" "I'm not a Jew," said Pilate. "Your own people turned you over to me, so tell me, what did you do?" "My kingdom is not of this world," Jesus replied. "If it were, my people would have fought to prevent me from being arrested. My kingdom is from another place." "So you are a king," Pilate said. "You can say that I'm a king," Jesus replied, "but in reality I was born and came into this world to testify to the truth. And everyone who's on the side of the truth listens to me. Yes, but what is truth? Pilate shot over his shoulder as he left the judgment hall. Pilate then went back out to the religious authorities to say quite plainly, there is no basis for any charge against this man. And then he added, I know that we have a custom of releasing a prisoner during the Passover celebration. So do you want me to release the king of the Jews? But they shouted back, no, not Jesus. Give us Barabbas instead. Now, Barabbas was a man who had been arrested for taking part in a revolt. He was a bad man. In their response to their refusal to have Jesus released, Pilate ordered instead that Jesus be flogged. Flogging was a brutal punishment and carried out by a Roman soldier using the forerunner of what was then the Roman cat of nine tails. The whip that the soldier used that day had a handle with several strips of leather attached to it, and tied into the leather were pieces of sharp bone and glass, and as the soldier struck, it would wrap around the body of the person that was being flogged and rip flesh and muscle from the back of that person. When they finished flogging Jesus and he was broken and bleeding, they made a crown of thorns and crushed it down over his forehead. And then they put a purple robe on him, the kind of robe a king would have worn. They pretended to honor him by saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then slapped him in the face and pulled out his beard in great handfuls. When that was done, Pilate brought Jesus out again to stand before the Jewish authorities, still wearing the purple robe and the crown of thorns. "Here's the man you brought to me," Pilate said about the bruised and bleeding man that was standing beside him. As soon as the Jewish authorities saw Jesus, they began to shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" "You take him and crucify him," Pilate said, "because as I've told you already, by Roman law, I find him to be innocent of all charges." "But we have a law too," they shouted back. "And by that law, he must be put to death because he claims to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard them say that, he was even more afraid. You see, his wife had sent him a note earlier in the day to insist that he have nothing to do with Jesus, that he not condemn Jesus because of a dream that she had had. So the thought that Jesus might be the Son of God was terrifying to Pilate. Pilate went back into the palace and confronted Jesus once again by asking, "Where do you come from?" Jesus stood there silently and didn't answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you know that I have the power to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus looked Pilate in the eye and said, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from heaven above. And at this very moment, I could ask my Father, and he would immediately send more than 12 legions of battle angels to set me free." "As it is," Jesus went on, "the one who handed me over to you is guilty of the greater sin." Pilate redoubled his efforts to set Jesus free, but the religious leaders started shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of the Emperor Caesar, because Jesus is claiming to be king instead of Caesar." Pilate knew that he was beaten, so he sat down in the judge's seat and called Jesus out of the wings. "Here's your king," he said. "Take him away," the crowd shouted. "Take him away and crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," they shouted back. And finally, Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. Jesus had been tried by the Sanhedrin, found guilty, and sentenced to death. They, of course, had no authority to execute anyone, so they were forced to take him to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Despite Pilate's best efforts to dissuade the Sanhedrin from insisting that Jesus be executed, Pilate finally handed Jesus over to a contingent of Roman soldiers. The soldiers were led by a centurion who took his responsibility very seriously. The cross of Jesus was likely in two pieces at that point, and the centurion, to the best of our knowledge, took the huge cross piece and tied it across Jesus' shoulders and then ordered him to carry it along the road to Golgotha, the place of the skull. Once the crossbar was tied in place, they led Jesus out of the palace and along the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows, with that huge and heavy crossbar still tied to his shoulders. He stumbled several times as he walked because he'd been up all night and had been flogged and was still bleeding badly. One of the times he stumbled, they found a man in the crowd and forced him to carry the cross for Jesus. His name was Simon of Cyrene, and to my mind, he was the most privileged man in history as he carried the crossbar for the one who would soon carry the sins of all mankind. Finally, they arrived at the place of the skull, where they offered Jesus wine mingled with gall, which was a narcotic with the intent of dulling the pain, but he refused to drink it. They took the crossbar from Simon and attached it to the upright, rugged post of the cross, which would have been lying there on the ground. And then they laid Jesus down with his arms once again spread out on the crossbar. One of the men in the Roman detachment picked up a huge hammer and 9-inch iron nails and nailed the hands and feet of Jesus in place on his cross. They then stood up the cross in a hole that they had dug on that hillside. They sat down to watch him die. There were others who passed by the foot of the cross who began to mock him and even suggest that if he would just come down from the cross, they would believe in him. They would believe that he was the Messiah. Jesus took all that shame and humiliation and pain upon himself, the very shame, humiliation, and pain that we deserve. Once the cross was standing upright, Jesus spoke his first words since having been nailed there. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing," he said. As Jesus hung there on the cross, he saw his mother standing at the foot of the cross next to his dearest friend, John. And in the midst of his own agony, Jesus told his mother and John to look at one another. And then he asked John to take care of his mother. And John did that very thing. She went home with him that night and remained with him and his family for the rest of her life. Not long after that, one of the two criminals who had been nailed to the crosses on either side of Jesus began to hurl insults at him. "You're the Messiah, aren't you?" he said. "So why don't you save yourself and save us while you're at it?" The other criminal on the other side rebuked the first by saying, "Don't you fear God, seeing that you're under the same sentence? We at least deserve what they're doing to us, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus replied, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." They crucified Jesus at about 9 in the morning, and at noon, darkness fell over the entire land. At about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus looked toward heaven and cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus' breath grew increasingly ragged. And in order to simply catch a breath, he would have to push himself upward, putting weight, his entire weight, on his nail-pierced feet, scraping his torn and bleeding back on the upright of that old rugged cross. He would have had to do that with every breath that he took. Because of that, he was slowly suffocating, even as he bled to death. As the moment of his death neared, Jesus knew that his great redemptive work was now finished. And fulfilling a prophecy from Scripture, he said, "I'm thirsty." So they filled a sponge with vinegar, wine vinegar, and using a stick, they put it up to his lips. When Jesus had had that one last drink, he pushed himself up as far as he could and drew in one final deep breath. And when he had filled his lungs, he cried out in a loud voice 3 simple words, "It is finished." As he slumped back down, he prayed with a little bit of breath he had left in his lungs, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And with that, he breathed his last and was dead. evening approached on the day of the crucifixion, a rich man from Arimathea, a man named Joseph, went to Pilate and requested that he be allowed to bury Jesus in a tomb that Joseph himself owned. Joseph was a man who had been a follower of Jesus, but had kept that secret out of fear of the Jewish authorities. Pilate gave him permission, and Joseph took Jesus' body down from the cross. Joseph had prepared a hugely expensive burial shroud and a bundle of aromatic spices intended for Jesus' burial. And he would have entirely prepared the body of Jesus for burial, but it was very close to sunset that Friday evening. And as you know, at sunset, Friday would have become Saturday, and the Jewish Sabbath would begin. And Jewish law specifically forbade any kind of work on the Sabbath. So instead of fully preparing Jesus' body for burial, he instead took the body down from the cross and washed it, and then wrapped the body of Jesus in a clean linen cloth and placed it in the tomb that he himself had planned he would be buried in one day. He folded another cloth strip over Jesus' face, took one last look, and then started toward the doorway of the tomb. He rolled a large stone in front of the door and went away. And he did all of this while Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting across the way opposite the tomb, watching everything that he did through the open door. Early the next day, the religious leaders went back to Pilate for another conference. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while Jesus was still alive, he told everyone that he would rise from the dead after 3 days. So we think that it's important that you post a guard at the tomb. That's something you really need to do to prevent his followers from stealing the body and then saying that he's risen from the dead. He deceived people while he was alive," they said, "so imagine what would happen if his followers convinced people that he's risen from the dead." So Pilate told them to take a detail and set a guard at the tomb. "Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how," he said to them, and that's what they did. Saturday morning turned to Saturday afternoon, and as the sun began to set, the Sabbath ended, and it was the beginning of Sunday, the first day of the week of the Jewish calendar. That night, Jesus' followers gathered again in the upper room where they had last met with Jesus, and they began to wonder out loud what to do with the rest of their lives. They thought that perhaps they should go back to fishing or maybe collecting taxes or whatever it was that they'd been doing before they met Jesus. In any event, they knew that they had to find something else to do with their lives now that their hope was gone. That long night finally ended, and the first bit of light began to brighten the eastern sky. The sun would soon be up on that Sunday morning, the first day of the week. But it was more than just the first day of the week, because Jesus had been crucified on Friday and was in the grave before Friday became Saturday. And now it was Sunday morning. Friday, Saturday, and now Sunday. And that meant that this was the third day, the day that the Sanhedrin were so worried about, the day that Jesus had said he would rise again from the dead. That was the day that the sealed tomb and the posted guard had been put in place to prevent, because the guard and the seal were supposed to make the tomb as secure as possible, as Pilate had put it. But just before sunrise on that Sunday, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary decided that they would go to the tomb where Jesus had been buried just to visit his grave. And suddenly, as they neared the tomb, there was a violent earthquake, because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven like a bolt of lightning and went to the tomb. The angel rolled the stone away from the door, actually threw it to one side, and he sat on it. He emitted so much light that those who saw him said that he looked like a lightning bolt wearing clothes. The light coming from him was so bright that it shone through his clothes. And the guards who were supposed to make the tomb secure, as soon as they saw the angel, they began to tremble in their battle sandals, and then they finally passed out. And when the guards had passed out, the angel spoke to the women. "Don't be afraid," the angel said, "because I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, the angel said, pointing back to the tomb. He's risen, just as he said he would. In fact, come into the tomb and see the place where his body used to be. The women looked in the tomb, and then the angel said, go now and tell his followers that he's risen from the dead and that he will go before them into Galilee, and they can talk with him there. The women returned to where Jesus' followers were, and they told them what they had seen there at the tomb, the empty tomb. And they urged them to go to Galilee to meet with Jesus. You know, the older I get, the more I love that story, this story, every time I tell it. Well, every good story needs an epilogue, something that ties it all together, something that explains the consequences of the story, something that details how it all turned out in the end. Well, the story that we're telling this morning is no different, and we can honestly say that the story of Jesus, the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, is the most impactful story that's ever been told. That's because today we have the privilege of carrying the news of his finished work to every people group on the planet. We have the privilege of telling the story of Jesus in every one of the 16,500 languages on earth. And someday the job of reaching the last of the people groups, the job of telling the story in the last of the languages, will finally be finished. Now, it's April of 2020, and we're sheltering in place right now, so it's been a very long time since we've seen each other. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to our reunion as a fellowship when the day comes when it's finally safe to lift the quarantine order. Just imagine, no more virtual hugs. We're looking forward to the end of the COVID-19 story that we're living right now, but what about the story I told you this morning? How does the story of the church age end? And is there any chance of a reunion sometime in the future? Well, the answer to that last question is a resounding yes, because we can say with certainty that God is going to do what he said he's going to do, and because of that, we can also say with certainty that by the end of the age of the church, some followers of Jesus will reach the last of the unreached people groups on the planet. But even as I say that, I don't want you to take my word for it. I would rather that you hear it from God himself. I want to read Revelation chapter 5 to you, partly because it's a perfect way to bring this story this morning to a close, partly because it helps us to see through to the end of time, so that we can see for ourselves how the age of the church ends. Just to gain some perspective here, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ starts with the letters to the seven churches. And at the end of that, John receives his invitation to come up to heaven so that God can show him the things that are going to happen at the end of time. After that, a series of seven happens. There's a scroll with seven seals, and the opening of the seventh seal ushers in the seven trumpets. And the sounding of the seventh trumpet ushers in the seven bowls of God's wrath. And at the end of it all, Satan and death and hell will be thrown into the lake of fire as we see the culmination of all things in the end of time itself. But all this begins with the breaking of the first of the seven seals that lock the scroll that God is holding in his hand when John in his vision first arrives in heaven to record what will happen there. As chapter 5 of the Revelation begins, a search is being made to find someone who is worthy to take the scroll from God's hand and open that first seal that will set everything else in motion. At first, it will be impossible to find anyone who is worthy. But as the search expands, the universe will see the Lion of the tribe of Judah and realize that he alone is worthy to take the scroll and break the seal that sets everything in motion. But there's a very particular reason why he's counted worthy, and I want you to be listening for that reason as I read the chapter to you. Let's let John tell it to us in his own inspired words from Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, if you let me pause in my reading for just a moment, I want to remind you that John has just learned that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is standing somewhere behind him. And he's heard that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has been worthy, found worthy, to open the first seal. And in fact, he's worthy to open all of the seals on the scroll. So John will turn and look behind him to see the mighty Lion of the tribe of Judah. But what he's about to see will not be at all what he expects. And what he's about to see will take his breath away. Let's get back to Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, sang a new song to the Lamb, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And that is the story from God's Word. In order to process this properly, I want to remind you that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's also at the same time the Lamb that was slain. He died and was buried and rose again from the dead, and he did all of that for you. You are supposed to die for your sin, but Jesus has already died for you. You are supposed to be punished for your sin, but Jesus was already punished in your place. And I would urge you this morning to believe and trust that what Jesus did on the cross, he did for you, so that you can have eternal life by believing in him and his finished work. But besides that, in order to truly process this properly, I want to remind you of what it says in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 5. When the 24 elders and the four living creatures say to Jesus, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people group and nation." I want us to understand that John, in spirit, enters heaven in chapter 4. And in this passage that we just read from chapter 5, that's the first scene that unfolds in heaven after the end of the church age. And as that scene unfolds, representatives of every tribe and language and people and nation are gathered there in heaven. And that tells us with certainty that before Jesus comes back, he's going to mobilize his church to reach the last of the unreached. And I don't know about you, But I don't want to sit here in these pews or on my couch at home, as you may be right now, until God jars our church loose. I want you to stand with you. I want to stand with you at the front of the line. And I want to volunteer at the moment he says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? I want to collectively say, here we are. Send us. Of course, for right now, we can't go anywhere at all. And that's something that I felt deeply as I've had to remain so close to home for so long, for the first time in decades, frankly. So we're hunkered down close to home and unable to get out there and reach the unreached. And that means for now, we're unable to bring the end of the story closer, the end that John has just described for us. But while we're hunkered down, we're still able to connect with one another in cyberspace. And remarkably, we're even able to sing together. That's what I'd like to do as we bring this story to a close. We're going to end our time together with a song that Andrew Peterson wrote. It's based on Revelation chapter 5. It starts out bleak and dark and stark as it begins by asking and answering two questions. Do you feel the world is broken? And do you feel the shadows deepen? And especially right now, we'll all be inclined to respond with the words, we do. But that song is going to take us from that morbid place to a place that reflects the story we just read in Revelation chapter 5, where the race is over. The job of reaching the unreached is done, and the age of the church has come to an end in the presence of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is also the Lamb that was slain. I want us to sing this song from the depths of our hearts. I want us to sing it prayerfully, to sing it joyfully. I want us to sing it to Jesus because we mean it. I want us to sing it because we're all looking forward to the day when the universe asks the question, is he worthy? And we can respond with a resounding answer, he is.
Do you feel the world is broken? Do you feel the shadows deepen? Or do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? Do you wish that you could see it all made new? Is all creation groaning? Is a new creation coming? And is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? Does the Father truly love us? Does the Spirit move among us? And is Jesus our Messiah forever those he loves? Does our God intend to dwell again with us? us a kingdom and praise to God to reign with the Son. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy? Is he worthy? Is he worthy of this? He is he worthy? Is he worthy? He is. He is.
Only wish that we could have had you all here to join us in that song. We won't be ending our time together this morning in our traditional way, but instead, we'll end with prayer and a benediction. That means that I won't send you out by saying break, but I still hope that you'll use your social media and the other ways that you stay in touch with other people around the world to reach out to people far and wide and tell them about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is also the Lamb that was slain and rose again from the dead, because he is worthy. He's worthy of your telling others. Will you stand with me in the presence? Even there at home, stand if you're sitting on your couch as we close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you today for the privilege that we have of gathering together on this most auspicious day, when we remember that Jesus was put on trial, that he was convicted of things that he didn't do, and he who had never done anything wrong went to the cross, was executed and laid in the grave until the third day, when he rose again from the dead, when you called him out of the grave, Father, because you were completely satisfied by his finished work. Father, we've also read a picture of something that's going to happen at the very end of time, after the age of the church, as we're all gathered in your presence. Representatives of every people group, every language group on the planet will be there in your presence. God, we're going to declare from the bottom of our hearts with full voices in perfect bodies that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed, that the Lamb who was slain is worthy to receive all honor and glory and blessing and power and praise. And God, we want you to know that we're looking forward to that day. We're waiting for that day to come. And in the meantime, we ask that you would send us out into the world with this message that's more important than any other message that's ever been delivered, a message of freedom, a message of peace, a message of hope and salvation, because Jesus has died, was buried, and rose again. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he make you perfect in every good work, doing in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And now unto him be glory in the church forever and ever, world without end. Amen. God bless you all.